I'll be reading from 1 Kings 22. For 3 years there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hands." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good against me, but always bad. He is Micah, son of Imal. The king should not say such a thing." Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micah, son of Imal, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gates of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaiah, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing, "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hands." The messenger who had gone to summon Micah said to him, "Look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or not?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hands." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micah continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead, going to his death there?' One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go out and I will be deceiving spirit in the mouths of all of his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." Then Zedekiah, son of Cana, went up and slapped Micah in the face. "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you?" he asked. Micah replied, "You will find out on the day that you go and hide in the inner room." The king of Israel then ordered, "Take Micah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'This is what the king says: put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely.'" Micah declared, "If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me." Then he added, "Mark my words, all you people."
Good morning. So no fear, I have been reminded about 13 times this morning not to go over. So just relax. Doesn't mean I'm not going to, but okay. So again, thank you, Sam. I kind of put you on the spot because I actually used you for a bit of narrative theory. And that is the number of people in this room who are able to follow those 28 verses the entire time in a narrative theory sense is zero. I mean, let's be honest. a lot of these Old Testament stories are kind of boring. I mean, if we're being real, especially the way we learn them, and that is in a microcosm. We split them up. We look at them in these tiny little sections, and so they don't really make sense. We don't really see any gravity to them, any weight to them. And because of that, they become this repetition of details and of names and of places, and they don't hold a lot of meaning. So this morning, my goal is for us to dig in a little bit to this 1 Kings 22. To dig into it the way it was meant to be, and that is, these stories were written as narrative. They're not meant to be just historical accounts. They're not meant to be lists of names and dates. They're meant to be narrative with theological purpose, written to an Israel in exile. So hopefully this morning we can stop and look at the story in a way maybe it was meant to be looked at. So, just a little overview, because again, in a narrative theory sense, there's no great way to follow that. And we'll continue reading through the end of the chapter here in just a moment. But, so Ahab, the king of Israel, and we have Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So Israel being the northern kingdom, Judah being the southern kingdom. And so, Ahab, Jehoshaphat, they're fighting Syria. Ahab wants to fight Syria. This is actually a long-running conflict. And so, through this story, we're going to look at a few different parts. First, when it comes to 1 Kings 22, through it we get a glimpse of the nature of the plan of God. Again, all of Scripture, all of God's plan, all of God's movement throughout history creates this larger narrative, creates this larger story of what He's doing, of how He's moving, of how He's shaping the world. And this is a piece of that. And so during it, we get a sense of His plan, of His nature. It also explores the nature of prophecy, as we will see, how exactly we understand prophecy, the way it works. Also, it explores how we understand repentance and what that looks like. And it warns us of the consequences of forgetting God's nature and His place. And so, again, back to where we were. Ahab, Jehoshaphat, fighting Syria, the long-running conflict. We get a little glimpse of this, and kind of where the stage is set is actually in 1 Kings 20. So, Mike, if you'll pull that up for me. And so, 1 Kings 20 is where Ahab initially comes in contact with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And so, kind of make a long story short, the king of Syria gathers all of his armies together, and he comes against Ahab. And so, he gets all these armies together. He goes up against Ahab. He tries to, in a sense, invade Israel. And Ahab goes to God, and God basically says, "You will defeat him," and he does. And the second time, Ben-Hadad's generals, they basically say, "Well, they beat us because they were in the mountains. They're mountain people. And so, if we come down to the plains, we make them fight us in the plains, and there's no way that they can beat us." Well, again, God says you'll be victorious. And again, Ahab is. Again, Israel is victorious. But Ahab makes a bit of a mistake. So he captures Ben-Hadad. He captures this king of Syria. But to save his life, the king of Syria makes a deal. He basically says, "I will give you all these different cities. I will give you all these different lands, all these different provinces, if you will just let me go." So Ahab says, "Okay." And he lets him go. And that is what sets the stage for 1 Kings 22. For you see, Ramoth-Gilead, where they come to fight, this city that Ahab is so desperate to take, is one of the cities that was promised to him by Ben-Hadad. One of the cities that he was told he would get for sparing his life, and he hasn't. And so Ahab desperately wants to go against Syria and take what he feels is rightfully his. And so, starting with verses 1 through 4, Ahab is beginning to prepare for war. He's beginning to draw his forces together. And in the process of this is where Jehoshaphat comes in. So again, the king of Judah, 1 Kings 20 has set the stage, and Ahab calls out to Jehoshaphat. And so Jehoshaphat comes to him, and this is where the story gets a little confusing. Because there are some questions about how exactly Jehoshaphat fits into this story. As we will see later, God tells Ahab not to go up against Syria. God tells him, do not go against these people, you will lose. And yet Jehoshaphat is called a good king. Through the stories of the king, he is called a faithful king. Yet he himself also goes up against Syria. He himself also fights with Ahab. And so the question is, what exactly is the dynamic between the two of them? And I would suggest that in fact, Jehoshaphat is a client of Ahab. That Judah at this point is a client state of Israel. That Jehoshaphat is king only in name. And that he owes his crown to Ahab. And a few reasons for that. One, Jehoshaphat seems to join wholeheartedly in a sense, as expressed in verse 4, if you'll bring that up. So, in 1 Kings 22, verse 4, Jehoshaphat basically says, will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat replied to the king, I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses is your horses. And Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first seek the counsel of the Lord. And so, this idea of my people are your people, my horses are your horses, Jehoshaphat's way of saying, everything I have is yours. It's all at your disposal. Anything you want, you've got. Well, if we look at it in context, that doesn't really make sense for a king, for a true king. This idea of giving Ahab free reign over all of his resources, all of his people, all of his horses, all of his armies, especially when we look in the context of this period at the way this phrase is structured. And we won't go into all that, but basically he's saying, anything you want, take it. Which doesn't really make sense if his kingdom stands on its own. Next, Jehoshaphat is the one to go to Ahab. Which again, this is very important. Ahab calls Jehoshaphat. He basically says, come here. If it was Ahab really going to Jehoshaphat for help, going to Jehoshaphat to basically ask him to become allies in this fight against Syria, then traditionally for a monarch, it would have been Ahab or Ahab's envoys to go to Jehoshaphat. Third, when Jehoshaphat comes before Ahab, Ahab, it says, specifically addresses his servants. And now this isn't definitive proof, but the way it's structured, it could indicate that when Ahab addresses his servants, Jehoshaphat is also part of that. And then finally, which we'll see at the end, Jehoshaphat goes along with this ploy of Ahab. And so, this is something we'll read after verse 28. But just to kind of summarize, Micah is the prophet. So Micah is the one that Ahab and Jehoshaphat will go to as we get later in the story. And Micah will basically say, you will be defeated by Syria, but also Ahab, you will lose your life. You will be killed. And so Ahab gets this bright idea. I'm going to dress Jehoshaphat up as me, and I'm going to go into battle as just a normal soldier. He tries to, in a sense, circumvent this judgment from God. And I don't know about you, but if I'm my own king, if I'm Jehoshaphat, and I've just heard this prophecy that Ahab is going to be killed in this battle, and he tells me, hey, you should dress up as me, I'm going to be like, no thank you. And so because of that, we get this sense that Jehoshaphat is actually in this subservient role to Ahab, which is going to play an important point in how the story continues. And so, Ahab's actions are condemned. So this is verse 5 through 28. And so, Again, as we've seen, just to kind of recap, Ahab, in a sense, is controlling Jehoshaphat, wants to go up against Syria. So here's where we get to the important part of the story when it comes to prophecy. So when Jehoshaphat comes in, Jehoshaphat in verse 5 basically says, okay, but I want to hear from a prophet of the Lord. So Mike, if you'll bring up verse 5 for me. So he says, basically, I want to seek the counsel of the Lord. And so the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. This is where it gets kind of interesting. Ahab and his prophets never specify what God they're actually prophesying for. In our English translation, this gets a little confusing because of the way it's structured. They never actually specify. They never say, when they're talking about the Lord, Yahweh. They're not speaking in terms of Yahweh. They're saying, in that sense, in God's name, we're prophesying. But they never specify. And if you'll remember, again, this is going back to Elijah. There are 400 prophets of Asherah. So, you know, when the prophets of Baal are killed, this is when Elijah calls down fire. There are 400 prophets of Asherah that we don't know where they went. And so all of a sudden, Ahab, not long after this, happens to have these 400 prophets sitting around that are prophets of God, and it's not specified. So it starts to look a little suspicious, and Jehoshaphat feels the same way. And so as we continue on, Jehoshaphat basically says, Jehoshaphat is not happy with this, and so he says, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord whom we can inquire of? And Jehoshaphat is saying, is there's no longer a prophet of Yahweh. Jehoshaphat realizes, wait a minute, this isn't right. These aren't prophets of Yahweh. They're being a little shady. Ahab is just trying to get me to go along with this. And so he says, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord we can inquire of? So the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one prophet to whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. Ahab, and I think it's interesting the way he responds. He never prophesies anything good for me. For Ahab, this is all about him. This is about what he wants. When he brings the prophets in, when he brings these 400 prophets in, he knows exactly what they're going to say. He does not actually want anyone to prophesy what is going to happen. Ahab has made up his mind. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He's just trying to pacify Jehoshaphat. So his response is fine. We can go to him, but he never prophesies anything good for me. And so, he goes on to try to prove that. And so as we continue, he is Micah, son of Mahl. The king should not say such a thing, Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micah, son of Amal, at once. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenan, had made iron horns, and he declared, this is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Armenians until they are destroyed. And so again, Ahab, in kind of this ploy, in a sense, to, we're not sure if it's to convince Jehoshaphat, but he continues to have these prophets, these really false prophets, continue to prophesy. You will be victorious, you will be victorious. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. And so as we continue on, the messenger who had gone to summon Micah said to him, look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. No one's pretending here. No one is pretending that these prophets are actually prophesying. The messenger even says, listen, you know what you're supposed to say. Everybody else is saying it. And not only that, again, you know, we see this prophet who takes the horns of this bull that are iron. It's interesting because in his language, he now starts saying Yahweh. It went from we are prophesying in the name of God and not really being too specific, when they realize, wait a minute, if this isn't what Ahab wants to convince Joseph at, he now starts saying, I'm prophesying in the name of Yahweh. So Micah comes in, and the messenger says, listen, you know what you're supposed to do. But Micah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. When he arrived, the king asked him, Micah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or not? Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Ahab, at this point, his jaw must have hit the floor. He's sitting there like, wait a minute. He never prophesied anything good for me. What on earth is he doing? And so the king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Ahab immediately thinks he's lying. Immediately. But if he knows Micah is the prophet of Yahweh, if Micah is the true prophet of God, and Ahab already knows what the true prophet of God is going to say, that means he has totally ignored the word of God. As the king of Israel, he has totally disregarded it. Never once does he actually intend to listen to the word of God. And not only does he not intend to listen to the prophet, not only does he not intend really to bring Micah in, he already knows what he's going to say. And still he chooses to ignore it. And so when Micah tells him, you will in fact be victorious, he calls him a liar. He says, you never prophesy anything good about me. So Micah answered, I saw Israel scattered on the hill like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. So another thing that could be here is Ahab may have heard a tone of sarcasm in Micah's voice. Again, Ahab is not expecting him to prophesy in a positive way about Ahab. He's not expecting him to give him the answer that he wants. And so it's very possible he also hears this dripping with sarcasm. Micah finally tells him the truth. You're going to be destroyed. All these people will come back leaderless. So Ahab goes on and basically tells him, you're wrong. And he throws him in jail and he says, leave him in jail. And when I return, I will show him. Well, irony will eventually catch up to Ahab. And so finally, as we continue through the story, Jehoshaphat has really no choice. If you go ahead and bring up those next verses, if you'll go on to the next slide. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And so, after we see Micah, we cut to this scene of God surrounded by these spirits. And he's basically saying, how are we going to deceive Ahab? Spirit comes forward and says, I will be this deceiving voice. Now this can be kind of hard for us because it kind of looks like God's laying a trap for Ahab. It kind of looks like this is God's plan all along. That throughout this whole story, God knows exactly what Ahab is going to do. But as we see before, Ahab has it in his head exactly what he will do. And so if we look at this story through the perspective of these Israelites in exile, we see this clear example of God in control. Again, like I said, by the end of the story, and for time's sake, we won't read through the details. But Ahab basically decides, hey, I can get by this. I can get around this. I can get around this prophecy. This doesn't have to happen. So he makes Jehoshaphat come, puts on his armor, surrounds him by his bodyguards, gives him his banner, sends him out into this battle. Sure enough, the king of Syria makes a plan to kill Ahab. And he sends his elite troops to go and fight to the king's banner. And they see that it isn't Ahab, and they turn away the attack. Militarily, this makes no sense. There's no reason. If they are trying to destroy this figurehead on the battle, then this person in the king's armor with the king's banner is as good as killing the king itself. But they stop. God protects Jehoshaphat. And Ahab, dressed as a normal soldier, is hit by a stray arrow. In his chariot, a stray arrow strikes him. And the press is so much around him that his sword bearer cannot bring him back. Cannot bring him back outside the line of battle to get him the treatment he needs. And so there, crushed and wounded, he bleeds out into his chariot. Think about what the Israelites in exile would have seen in this story. They would have seen all these events. They would have seen this king, Ahab, who held Judah in his fist, who could tell the king of Judah to do whatever he wished. This king who looked into the eye of the prophet of Yahweh and said, "I already know what you're going to say. I already know you'll prophesy against me, but it doesn't matter." They would have seen a king who thought he could circumvent the will of God. And they would have seen a God that against all odds protected Jehoshaphat and brought judgment against Ahab. I don't know about you, but to me, that is an amazing story. That is a story full of so much depth, so much life, moments of sarcasm, moments of confusion. There's so much more there than just what's on the surface. And so the two things I have for you today is, one, how powerful is God? How powerful is His hand? How powerful is His plan? This larger story, this larger narrative. How often do we see Him working against all odds? And how do we understand His story? How do we see His larger narrative? Do we stop? Do we step back? And do we look from one side of time to the other and notice the amazing work of God? And if we do, how does our perspective on our lives change? When we stop and we see this grand story and realize that our lives are a continuation of that, that just like Ahab and Jehoshaphat and Micah, that we fit into this story. And how should that transform our everyday existence, our every moment, as continuations of that story? If you would like the opportunity to come into that story, to be baptized into the body of Christ, and to become a continuation of that narrative, come while we stand and sing.